If you would please open your Bibles to Philippians, we are in chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Father, we ask you once again, Father, to fill us. We ask you, Lord, to give us ears to hear your words. And to hear, Lord, what you want us to understand from your word. We pray, Lord, that your presence would be very real for us here this morning. And that those of us who need changing by you, and I believe that's all of us, Father, I pray that we would receive whatever you have for us this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we looked at Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we examined his really powerful exhortation in chapter 2, the first four verses, where after he reminded them of several very important truths of our faith, he called them to a unity and humility and to genuinely esteem or treat others as better than ourselves. In other words, he said we're to put other people's needs and interests before our own. We're to put aside our sinful self-centeredness for the sake of others. And we also saw that when everyone is doing that for each other, everyone in the church is taken care of. It's kind of like the Lord is telling you, listen, the church can take care of you better than you can through each other. So get over yourself and let other people care for you and you care for other people. Again, God's system's always so upside down. But I want you to notice a word that Paul uses. He uses it three times in just those four verses and again at the beginning of verse 5. And the word I want you to notice is the word mind. Mind. He says like-minded and of one mind and lowliness of mind. And the Greek word, phroneo, it carries the meaning of how we think or how we understand something or the way that we think about and the way that we view things. We may use the words paradigm or perspective. And the perspective, the way of thinking that he is calling us to, let me back that up. The way that God is calling us to through the writing of Paul. It's one of genuine, heartfelt humility, even sacrifice. Sacrificial service for others. And it seems that this is the only reasonable perspective we should have as we live our lives obediently and constantly before God. This is how our minds should always be. Let's quickly review those first four verses, then we'll move on. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and he wasn't asking if there was, he was asserting that there is, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, those were rhetorically stated. He says, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, we're to act and think in ways that are diametrically opposite to the ways of the world. The ways of our sinful nature, ourselves, that part of us that we've carried with us from birth, that we inherited from Adam and Eve, that part of us that wants to sin. It's totally opposite to the way and the ways that Satan wants us to act and to think. That evil, power, prideful, selfish ways that really that caused him to fall from heaven, be cast out. And instead, we're to have what? We are to have this mind, Paul will say. And then he gives a perfect example, a perfect model for us, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 5 through 8. We'll look at those and then move on. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It's one of the most incredible descriptions of what our Lord has done for us. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, this mind, what does this mind refer to? What is he referring to? Well, the one he just described in verses 1 through 4. And then he's going to add a bit more to it and has in the verses that follow, some that we just read. The beautiful additional details. But here, before he even describes the mind of Jesus, he tells us what we are supposed to do with what he's going to tell us. He says, "Let this mind be in you." Let this mind also be in us. The mind that he's describing, the way of thinking, the perspective, the attitude. You know, as the church, as the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head, that's a perspective sometimes we lose. We forget that perspective. We're the body. He's the head. But as that body, we should understand that we are also called to share in this mind. It is, in fact, the very mind of Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So this mind, he says, was also in Christ Jesus. And now Paul will present Jesus as that supreme example of these qualities, as he urges humility and submissiveness and servanthood onto the church. You know, as I was reading this week, reading some of the things that commentary said, and Courtney has the ESV study Bible in their lap, which is a wonderful study Bible, as study Bibles go, it has an introduction to this section that is so majestic. It's so majestic. It's like you're just awestruck. And you know, it would be so easy for us to read the description of Jesus that Paul gives and to admire it from a distance. It would be so easy to look at it and hold it out there and say, "Wow." And you know, we should. We do. That's okay. But we need to understand that as majestic and as awesome as this may be, God intends for us to be awed by it and also to see it as something that we, each of us personally, must enter into and imitate. The phrase, "let this mind," means that this is something that we have choice about. It doesn't just happen to us. You don't just carry a Bible around and go to church on a regular basis and by osmosis you kind of get this mind. This is a choice we have to make. As we take in the power of God's word and we have interrelationship with our Lord, as we are transformed. Remember Romans 8:29? As we're being transformed into the image of Christ, a part of that transformation is to acquire this attitude, this perspective, this mind. We have choice, and we have to decide to have this attitude in our hearts. A decision. And a decision that we're supposed to make as followers of Christ. Verse 6 says, Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, I don't know about you, but you know, many times I've read that verse, like, oh, that's weird. That just sounds weird. So let's unpack it a little bit. He says, being in the form of God. What this does is this describes Jesus' eternal and pre-incarnate existence. Pre-incarnate means before he was born as a human. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that Jesus did not begin his existence in the womb of Mary or the manger of Bethlehem. There's a whole huge part of the church that has misunderstood this for nearly 2,000 years. They even go so far as to say that God has a mother, and that's not true. You know, Jesus didn't begin then. Jesus is and has always been eternal God. Now, some of our confusion, I know, with this verse 6 is the use of the word form. You and I use the word form. We think of something, a shape, the shape of something, the external characteristics of it. But the Greek word that is poorly translated form here is morphe. And it has absolutely none of that idea of shape. What morphe means is the idea of an essence. It's the essential nature of God, without implying any physical shape or image. The word means that Jesus the Son is the exact and complete equal with God the Father in essence, and that never changes, never has, never will. And the use of the word being, you know, where he says being in the form of God, being in the essential nature, God, that word being, it really adds to the idea. It's from a Greek word that describes something that a person is in his very, very essence, very nature, and it cannot be changed. It describes that part of a person which in any circumstances remains the same. So that's the word he uses for being, and adds that to form. It's a powerful statement of Jesus' eternal nature and existence as God. You might remember when we looked at Hebrews a year or so ago, the third verse of the very first chapter says, the express image of his person. In Colossians, it says he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is the visible manifestation of God. Remember when Jesus said to Thomas, you know, when he said to him, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's equating himself as God, equal and eternal. Colossians also says in Chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There's several places in the New Testament where we learn that Jesus was the acting force of creation. He wasn't called Jesus then. We'll look at that again in a minute. But he says, because of this, being in this essential nature God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Greek word that's translated robbery here, it originally meant something that was seized in a robbery. But over time, it came to mean anything embraced or prized. And sometimes it's translated grasped or held on to. So though Christ had all the rights, privileges, honors of God, which he's worthy of, and they can never be taken away from him, he is God, his mind, going back to that, his attitude was not to cling, to those things, or even to his position, but to be willing to set some of them aside for a season and for a wonderful purpose. That's what that verse 6 is telling us. That though Jesus is God himself, he didn't consider those prerogatives of deity something that he had to hold on to tenaciously, but he could set some aside for a time, for a very good reason. John 3:16 gives us that reason. You see, it wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He is equal to the Father. It's eternally his. But he chose not to cling to it. His divine nature is not something he has to strive for or somehow acquire, but he has it from all eternity. It's his. The Greek word, in fact, translated equal in this verse, defines things that are exactly the same, not just similar. They're the same in size, quantity, quality, character. In every sense, Jesus is equal to the Father, as he constantly claimed during his earthly ministry. He said it so many times, John 5:18, 10:33, 10:38, John 14:9, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, as well as a number of other places. Jesus clearly claimed equality with the Father. But verse 7 takes us to a different place. So let's, before we do that, we need to get a look at the perspective that Paul is giving to us here. Though Jesus was and is and always God, totally equal with the Father in that unchanging essence of nature and deity, which can never be taken away, he chose to do something that has blown the minds of men and angels ever since. He chose to add humanity to his deity. And in so doing, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men. This is what's so absolutely outrageous about the love of our God. Jesus chose to lower himself, making himself of no reputation. Some translations say emptying himself. It's not really a good one, because it's been horribly misinterpreted to mean that Jesus gave up his deity. That's a blasphemous idea, and it's nowhere seen in the text to affirm that. Jesus was never not God. He was never less God. Ever, at all. What he did was he chose to not exercise some prerogatives as God in order that he could fully experience humanity. Fully experience humanity. Some of you may have read back when you were in high school or some other time a novel that Mark Twain wrote. The novel's called The Prince and the Pauper. It's an interesting novel. Well, the reason I want to use that as an illustration is there is a pauper, a very poor young man in England back in the 1500s, who was hanging out by the gate of the palace begging or something, and the king came by, a young man, and he noticed how very, very much this begging pauper looked like him. So he had this beggar brought into his carriage and brought into the palace, and they spent some private time together in the palace. Just kind of, the king wanted to get to know him, and he was just intrigued because, I mean, they were like identical twins. And as they were talking, the king got an idea. As many of you know, leaders of nations are very, very isolated from reality. We see that in the presidency. We see that in kings all over the world, over history. They don't really know what's going on out there unless somebody tells them. They have all these buffers, so they don't really know what reality is. It's one of the problems of leadership in any nation. And this young king, being aware of that, he says, let's switch roles for a while. Let's change clothes, and I'm going to put on your clothes, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to beg. And you put on my royal robes, and you pretend to be me, and I'm going to pretend to be you. And that's what they did. And there's all kinds of really interesting, somewhat funny, some scary things that occur in the story. Mark Twain's a great writer. But the interesting thing is that this king in pauper's robes, going around living and experiencing what his people, how they really lived, what they really experienced, he learned so much. And he had some great difficulties when he tried to get back on the throne. But the thing is, while he was doing that, was he ever not king? No. No, he was always the king. It was just for a time he set some prerogatives aside so he could experience the role, the lives of his people. I won't tell you any more about the story. It's an interesting read. I recommend it to you. The illustration is there, though. In many ways, that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, he didn't find an alternative to take his place. He stayed there. I mean, he's God. But he chose to set certain prerogatives aside so he could be fully human. Amazing. An amazing, amazing thing. And in doing this, Jesus chose to lower himself, making himself of no reputation. It says, some translations say, emptying himself. But he chose to do this, to add humanity to himself, the form of a bondslave. Not just a man, but the lowest of men, a slave. And one, as we've heard before, who chooses to be a slave, who chooses to serve his master because of love. Again, he mentions that numerous times during his earthly ministry. And as a bondslave, Jesus chose to become a man so that he could live a perfect human life and die a perfect sacrifice, thus paying the impossible but just penalty that we owe for our sins. As we've heard many times, it's a penalty that we could never pay. He paid it, and all because of love. Love for mankind and love for the Father. And I want you to note, if you look at your Bibles in verses 6 and 7, the phrase, the form, or the essence, the form of God, verse 6 is contrasted with the form of a bond slave in verse 7. I know that Paul meant that on purpose. In fact, some of your Bibles may have this section of Scripture printed in poetic form, because the contrast, the parallel contrast, is very, very striking. It means that Jesus went from the very, very highest to the very, very lowest, and he chose to do so. He chose to do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's a one-verse summary of what we're talking about here. And then in verse 8, going on, it says, "In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So how far did Jesus go with this no reputation thing? He went to the very lowest that any human could go. He went to death. Even to the humiliating death of crucifixion. You may know that under Roman law, a Roman citizen may have to be executed, but would never execute by crucifixion if you were a citizen. That's why Paul was beheaded, by the way. Because he was a Roman citizen. It was a more honorable way. Crucifixion wasn't just torturous physically, but it was horribly humiliating. They tack you to a cross 3 feet from the side of the main road. The cross is only about 6 feet high, and you're scrunched up on it, totally naked, stretched out, pinned out. People come by, they spit at you, they call you all kinds of things, they mock you. It was a horrible way to die, not just physically, but the most humiliating, degrading way to die. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, he had to go there in order to pay the penalty for our sins, because that's what we deserve for our sins. He chose to totally, obediently humble himself, to debase himself to the full for our sakes. See, this was something that Jesus could only experience by coming down from the throne of heaven and becoming a man. When God the Son sits enthroned in heaven's glory, there's no one he has to obey. Jesus had to leave heaven's glory and become a man in order to become obedient. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." See, as God, he doesn't have to learn anything. But one thing God had never experienced was being human until Jesus. Christ didn't need to suffer in order to correct any disobedience of his own. In his deity, as God the Son, he's never disobedient. As the incarnate Lord, human, he humbled himself in order to learn. This is actually looked at in Luke chapter 2, 52, and it said after he was 13, and after 12 or 13, and his parents found him back, and you know, Joseph and Mary found him back in Jerusalem hanging out with scholars. Said afterwards, he went home with them, and you know, he submitted to them and submitted to their authority in the home, and he was a good boy, obedient. He learned obedience for the same reason that he bore temptation. Remember, the Bible says that he was in all ways tempted as we, yet without sin. He did these things in order to confirm his humanity, to confirm his humanity and to experience the sufferings of humanity to the very fullest. You may not know this. You know, today a lot of people argue, well, Jesus is God and not God. And, you know, you argue with Jehovah's Witnesses who say he's not God, and other people with Muslims who say he's not God. And that's the big debate. You know, the first few centuries, people had no problem accepting him as God. Their biggest problem was accepting him as human. That's where many of the debates of the early church came, was this whole idea, well, he couldn't possibly have been human. Isn't that interesting? How that kind of switches over. But Christ's obedience was also necessary so that he could fulfill all righteousness. Remember, that's what he told John when he went to John to be baptized. John said, whoa, dude, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus said, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was determined to do everything that humans should do. And thus, he was able to prove to be the perfect sacrifice, to take the place of sinners. He was the perfectly righteous one whose righteousness would be imputed to all of us sinners. And in doing this, Jesus is the great example of Paul's exhortation back in verse 4. Remember, we read that a few minutes ago? Having this perspective now that we just looked at, listen to verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Would you say that Jesus perfectly embodied that? Very, very much so. Very, very much so. Totally opposite from what we read about Satan a few weeks ago. All of his pride, all of his conceit and ambition, Jesus is the exact opposite. You know, in many respects, it's the humility of Jesus in his birth, his humble life, his humiliating death that causes Muslims and other people to scoff at the idea that Jesus is God. They simply cannot comprehend a God so great that he would stoop so low for sinful mankind because of love. They see it as an insult to their idea of their Allah, to whom they simply ascribe superhuman characteristics. It's interesting. Every other religion, if you look at the characteristics of their God, going back to the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods and going to the millions of gods of Hinduism and going to the God of Islam and all of these gods, so-called, all of them are nothing but their characteristics, their nature, they're nothing but human characteristics made a little bit bigger, a little bit more powerful. But they're just humans writ large. That's all they are. They have the same fickleness, the same pride, the same arrogance as humans. They're just big and powerful and go boom. People who believe in that kind of thing, they just don't understand that the one and only true God is so great and is so very different from mankind that he's not concerned about petty emotions. Do you think God's insulted by us celebrating Jesus becoming a man and dying for us? No, he's glorified He's not so petty that he, well, I would never stoop that low. No, he's gracious and he's loving. And he says, I love you, therefore I'm going to become one of you so I can die for you. Now that is greatness. The only true God. The next few verses are awesome also. And they begin with that little wonderful word, therefore. Okay, therefore, because God did this, because he lowered himself to become a man, he went from the very, very highest to the very, very lowest because of love for us, to make it possible for us to be with him for eternity. Because he did this, therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to know how things turn out? You want to know what the end of the book is? You want to see real majesty? Let me read this again. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every, not most, not some, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there are many now who refuse to bow to Jesus, who refuse to confess him as Lord. They will be broken. They will kneel. They may not want to. I can just see some angel hitting them behind the back of the knee, says, down. God would much rather we do it voluntarily. Therefore, because of that voluntary humility that Jesus chose, he's also the ultimate example of exaltation after humility. Christ's exaltation has been seen in a bunch of ways. People look at it through his resurrection. They look at it through his being raised to the right hand of God. Some call it his coronation. They see it in his intercession for believers. He's interceding for you and me at that throne all the time. They see it in his ascension, his resurrection, and then ascending to heaven bodily. Bodily in heaven. It doesn't concern his nature or his eternal place within the Trinity. This exaltation is about his new identity as the God-man. Fully human, fully God. Because in addition to receiving back his glory, let's turn to John chapter 17 for just a minute. Jesus, knowing he's about to get crucified and he's finished teaching his guys for that night and he's about to be arrested. So what does he do? He does the important thing. He prays, talks to the Father. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, listen. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's his prayer. Can't wait to get home, Father. It's been pretty rough, and I know it's going to get rougher. Glorify me. Bring me back to where I was. But he has a new status as this God-man. When Jesus ascended to heaven, you need to get this picture. He ascended bodily. It was his resurrection body, yes. But he ascended with the marks of the cross upon him. And we know from Revelation, those marks are still there. They'll always be there. And for me, I know for me, that's important because stupid me, a million years from now, I might forget what he's done for me. But when I look at him, I'll see the marks of the cross. And I'll remember. And so will you. He has this new status. And he has roles that he didn't have before. If he hadn't lived among men as a man, he couldn't identify with mankind as the interceding high priest. If he didn't die on the cross, he couldn't have been elevated from that very lowest place back to heaven as our substitute for sin. It says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Yahweh. The name that God told Moses when Moses says, what's your name? The burning bush, God in the burning bush, that physical manifestation of God, answered back, says, I am that I am. Another way to put it is the eternally existent one. Written in four Hebrew consonants, YHWH. So holy that the Jews still will not pronounce that. They won't pronounce that glorious name. That YHWH, it's called the Tetragrammaton. Some way to describe it, discuss it. And this name, it doesn't only identify Jesus with the divine name of Yahweh. Again, that's Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15, if you want to look at it. But it also indicates that God has declared that Jesus has the character and the person above all others. When we consider what the importance of a name means in Hebrew, and we've discussed this many times before, it isn't just, you know, a handle you use on your CB radio. It's not just some tag you put on your name tag when you go to a meeting. But in Hebrew, a name is supposed to represent character, quality, nature, characteristics, something you will do, something you have, whatever. Like Abram. Abram meant exalted father. That was the name that he was given when he had no children. God gave him a new name. He still had no children. God gave him a new name, and the name he gave Abram was Abraham. Instead of exalted father, it meant exalted father of a multitude. God gave him that name before he had any kids. Name is important. Name is important. And that name, and that verse with its clear statement of Jesus' deity is powerful proof against any people who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There is no higher name than Yahweh. And Jesus has that name. Charles Spurgeon says something about these verses as well that help us to see what's going on here. When Jesus ascended, he didn't just march back in and said, "It's my seat," and plop himself down. It says God the Father did this. Spurgeon says, "Now just pause over this thought, that Christ did not crown himself, but that his Father crowned him. That he did not elevate himself to the throne of majesty, but that his Father lifted him there and placed him on his throne." Remember that. We'll get back to that in a few moments. This whole perspective of humility and exaltation. And then verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The subjection of the whole creation to Jesus. Not only is Jesus exalted by the Father, but the whole world is brought into submission to the Son. Those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. That's the absolute totality of all creation that will recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ. I think about, you know, when we were going through Revelation recently and God's judgments kept coming, horrible, horrific judgments on the rebellious earth. And over and over and over again, we read that the people who are left on the earth kind of shaking their fists at heaven, and they would not repent. They would not repent. Many never repent, but they will kneel. They will kneel. They will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. In this, really, Paul, in using this terminology, he really refers back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 24, God speaking says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him." God's enemies will be ashamed, but they will bow. They will bow. Notice that in Isaiah it's to Yahweh that all knees bow and tongues confess. And in Philippians, it's to Jesus, showing that he is Yahweh. Then there's this interesting, this combination of tongues confessing and knees bowing. It gives evidence of the idea of complete submission to Jesus in word and in action, and one really that's required of everybody, of all. And the totality of this recognition of Jesus' deity and exaltation has caused many to envision this thing happening in a formal way, really right after the final judgment, when every creature in heaven and hell is required to bow their knees and make confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, we need to remember, we need to see all of this, this exaltation in reference to the humiliation that's described in the previous verses. Now, our tendency, of course, is to look forward to the exaltation, but we really don't want the humiliation. We'd rather skip that part. Even Jesus didn't do that. The confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, it really reminds us of the great significance of the word kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. It was understood by the early church. They used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. They used that as their Bible. And that word kurios was always placed instead of Yahweh when they translated the Old Testament. And that's why in your Bibles, oftentimes you will see the word Lord is in caps. And when it's in caps, the word is not Lord in the original. The word is Yahweh. Whenever you see that. We also shouldn't miss the significance that at a time soon after when Paul was writing this letter, in the Roman Empire, all residents would be required to swear an oath of allegiance. We've talked about this before. Oath of allegiance to the emperor, declaring that Caesar is Lord, burn a pinch of incense, and go on their way. To the Roman state, it was just a political loyalty. But the Christians, they interpreted it correctly as idolatry, and they refused to do it. And those that refused to do it often paid with their lives if they would not say those words. And there's a strong lesson for us here. And the question is, you know, will you and I openly and strongly confess, even proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, regardless of any political, social, cultural, even legal or military pressures that are against us? Will we bow the knee, and do we now, and will we then bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord, rejoicing involuntarily? Will we do that? You know, Paul has no doubt who is really Lord. Not the Caesar to whom he's going to stand trial and eventually be executed. Caesar might be a high name, but it's not the name above all names. The name which alone belongs to Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember that Paul did not give this description of Jesus in these verses simply for a theological education in the Philippians. He gave it to equip them for the hardships they were going to experience and to put those hardships in proper perspective and also to give them that mindset, that perspective that would unify them as a church. I believe that perhaps the best way to bring this message to a close is with the words of God through Isaiah and Solomon, James, Peter, and of course, our Lord Jesus himself. I do this because when we read the Bible, we tend to blur over those parts of it that either we don't like or we know we don't live up to and we don't really want to work on it. We'll tend to go past that. You know, sometimes God will hit a wall and we'll treat it like it's a speed bump. And instead of stopping there and dealing with it with the Lord, we'll try to get over it. So I'm going to read on fast and I'll forget about that. Well, I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to read a bunch of verses. In Mark 9:35, Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Matthew 20, he says similar things, but he adds to it. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, Jesus himself does what Paul does in our text. He reveals himself as the perfect example for us. He even said as much at the Last Supper. John 13 says, so when he had washed their feet, the lowest thing, Chris mentioned this last week, the lowest action of the lowest slave, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? That's a great question, by the way. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, if Jesus will do it, are any of us too high and haughty and special? Do we have any grounds to refuse to lower ourselves as low as we need to in order to serve each other? No, we don't. And then there's this very serious warning that almost everyone ignores, and it comes along with a promise. Matthew 23. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says it in Matthew, twice in Luke. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, quoting Proverbs. Proverbs 3:34, and Peter does also. Peter, 1 Peter 5:5, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's more, but you know, we look at humility, genuine, heartfelt humility in obedience to our Lord and to his perfect word. That's the mind of Christ. It's not all of it, but it's an important part. It's what the word of God emphasizes today. So many people spend so much energy and resources to exalt themselves, to pridefully promote themselves, to do whatever they can in the power of their sin nature, to make themselves appear as greater or better than others, or something that they're not. But God has an answer for that. He will break you. On the other hand, when we obediently choose to humble ourselves, to serve sacrificially, and if we're called to lead, that we do so with the servant's heart and mind, God has an answer for that too. He lifts us up in his way and in his time. That's what our Lord experienced. And that's what we're called to as well. Amen? Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your truth would sit firmly in my heart and in the hearts of all of us here. We are blessed. We are so blessed to be your children. Amen.